Will you join me now in the Lord's Prayer and the Collect as we say them in unison? Let us pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Almighty God, unto whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hid, cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of thy Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love thee and worthily magnify thy holy name, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation.
Because of the mystery of the Word made flesh, thou hast caused a new light to shine in our hearts, to give the knowledge of thy glory in the face of thy Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Therefore, with angels and archangels and with all the company of heaven, we laud and magnify thy glorious name, evermore praising thee and saying, Holy, 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 Lord God of hosts, heaven and earth are full of thy glory. Glory be to thee, O Lord Most High. Amen. I wish to read for your hearing this day from Matthew's Gospel, the 26th chapter, verses 20 through 25, Matthew's account of the Last Supper of our Lord and his disciples. You remember those words. When it was evening, he sat at table with his 12 disciples, and they were eating. He said, Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me. And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him, one after another, Lord, is it I? He answered, He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it were written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Judas, who betrayed him, said, Is it I, Master? He said to him, You have said so. Would you pray with me? We contemporary disciples, O Lord, come to thy table this day. We do not know quite what you would say to us here, what statement you would give that would raise questions in our mind, what direction you would send us forth from this place. But we pray that like disciples of long ago and far away, we thy 20th century disciples may have our ears open as they did. For we pray these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. As one observes a figure of Jesus in the pages of the New Testament, it becomes apparent to us that Jesus was an extraordinarily sensitive human being. He seems to have been aware at a depth level of what was going on all about him, and certainly that awareness comes through to us in the text that we read this day about the Last Supper. We have the feeling as we read there that Jesus is aware of all kinds of dynamics that are swirling about him. He knows a bit about what is going on outside that upper room in which they are met on that evening. He knows about the Roman soldiers. He knows about something about what is going to happen to him. He knows that his end is near. But this sensitive creature is also acutely aware of what is going on inside that room. He knows about his disciples. Almost as a mother knows every child of her own, he knows these 12. Most of his disciples were rather obvious in what they were feeling that night. They were on some kind of ego trip. They were jockeying for position, wondering who would be at the right hand and who would be at the left hand of their Lord when he came into his kingdom. They were scoffing when it was suggested that one of them should wash the other's feet. "Not me," they said. They were on their own ego trip. But there was one exception to this, and Jesus was aware of that as well. The one exception was Judas Iscariot. He had come to that room with his own agenda, and Jesus was sensitive to him. It was in that sensitivity that Jesus uttered that sentence, "One of you here is about to betray me." It seems to me that it would be well for us this morning to think about that sentence as modern-day disciples of his. "One of you is about to betray me." To think about what it would have been like to have heard it then and there in that setting. The disciples must have been absolutely aghast. The very idea of one rising from a table where they have shared bread with another and going out to do that other harm was unthinkable in the culture of that time. If you sat at the table with an enemy of yours, you did not rise from that table and do the enemy any harm for many, many days. The very idea, it must have set their minds to reeling. And more than that, to think that no one around this table, supposedly, was an enemy at all, but all of them were friends who had shared 3 years of life together. It took the breath away to think that one of these would betray him. Phillips Brooks, in speaking of this event from Scripture, says that when those men, those first disciples, found their voices, their response was one of nobility and maturity. And I think he's right. Several years ago, I heard John Claypool mention that statement by Phillips Brooks. And note how very differently the disciples reacted, how very differently they could have reacted than the way that they did. If you stretch your mind far enough, it seems to me it is very possible to imagine those disciples as having been aloof, detached in a balcony, as it were. Thinking, well, that may happen to you, but it does not really involve me. Now, that may be difficult for you to imagine from these disciples, but it should not be, it seems to me, because we see so much of it in the world in which we live. We respond to the pain of others sometimes in self-defense, trying to push it away from ourselves, keep it at arm's distance. "That's your problem," we say. "I'll watch from the balcony, aloof, detached, but it could never happen to me, and I won't let myself get close enough to you to feel your pain." For some other human beings, the pain of others, unfortunately, is a spectator sport. And these human beings watch that pain with glee or with revulsion, as the Romans watched the gladiators. But still, these human beings find themselves in the balcony and say to themselves, "This doesn't really matter to me. It doesn't really involve me. It doesn't include me." And you say the disciples couldn't possibly have reacted this way to Jesus. But I'm not so sure, because it seems to me that so many of us as contemporary disciples react that way to him quite often. We are perfectly capable of traveling through life and blinding ourselves to the pain of others, traveling through the slums and not seeing the abject poverty and pain there, sitting in our balcony, the balcony of our car. We are perfectly capable of seeing our neighbors just down the street or next door with the family disintegrating, and we say, "Ain't it awful?" But it doesn't involve me. Or we pick up our morning newspaper, like the one this morning, and read about a steel truck running into a school bus in Indiana, but that seems so far away, it doesn't involve me, we say. Aloof, detached, viewing life from the balcony. That's the way too many of us would react to the pain of others. But it is to the disciples' eternal credit that they did not respond in this way when Jesus gave the sentence to them. There were other possibilities open to them as well. They could have, for instance, become indignant accusers, hearing the problem that Jesus had raised for them and wondering who's to blame here, who is guilty. They could have taken their seat not on the balcony but on a judge's bench and looked around at one another and wondered who did this thing. Frankly, when I think of these disciples, that would be the response that I would expect from them. For just before Jesus had said this thing, they were bickering, they were pushing and shoving, they were striving for position. It is surprising to me they did not turn immediately judgmental when he mentioned that someone was to betray him. Isn't that the way it is for many of us, contemporary disciples, 20th century followers of Jesus? Do we not find ourselves with the troubles of our day, pointing our fingers at one another? It's our parents' fault, we say. It's the nation's fault. Society is to blame, we say. It's the establishment's fault. And all of those statements may be partially correct. I remember seeing a woman on television just a couple of years ago. She had just killed a person in the Internal Revenue Service office in Atlanta. I can think of a lot of reasons for killing somebody there, but her reasons were not very good at all. She worked there, and the employee that she killed was somebody she did not know at all. "Why did you do it?" they said. She said, "It's not my fault. I'm not to blame. The fault is that of a racist society." We find ourselves always finding blame somewhere outside ourselves. That's the point. We've always been, as human creatures, so capable of passing the buck of blame to somebody else and finding a scapegoat. Adam says, "It's Eve's fault, Lord, and it's your fault for making her." And she said, "It's the snake's fault." And we've been doing the same kind of thing ever since. This response is all around us. It's deeply within us. Some never grow beyond it, the blaming response. But again, it's noteworthy that the disciples did not respond this way. They did not say, "Lord, I know it's Thomas. He always was a skeptic. He must be the one." They did not say, "Lord, I know it must be that hot-tempered John who's always flying off the handle." They did not say, "Lord, is it Andrew, that quiet one? I always wondered what he was really thinking." They did not say, "Lord, is it Simon the Zealot, the one who was a revolutionary before we got together? Or, Lord, is it that loud-mouthed Simon Peter?" They did not ask any of those kinds of questions. It's astounding. But the question they asked, one after another, was, "Lord, is it I? Am I the one who is about to betray you? Am I capable of such a thing as that?" It is a wise human being who is able to recognize deep in the depths of their own soul mystery, unexplored territory. It is a wise person who is able to say to God or to his Son, "Is there a word for me in this? Is it I?" Paul wrote, "If any man thinketh that he can stand, let him take heed lest he fall." It seems to me that this response of the disciples was truly adult, truly mature. And as we come to this table, we need to be coming in the same way. Not with the aloofness of a balcony, not with the arrogance of the judge's bench, but coming with that same question: "Lord, is it I? Am I the one who betray you?" I think of that Negro spiritual. It's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. It's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Not my brother, not my sister, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. And as we come to this table this Lent, we come knowing that we are the ones who stand in need of prayer as well as other ones. As we come to this table, our sin is ever before us. "Is it I?" we ask, knowing the affirmative answer to our question even as we ask. But our God says back to us from the table, "It is I who invite you. It is I who sent my son to shed his blood and break his body for you. It is I who offer forgiveness for every sin. It is I who love you. It is I who offer fellowship here at this table and there in the world of service to which I call you. It is I who invite you. So, detached spectator, come out of the balcony. Indignant accuser, come off the judge's bench. Let us come to the table together. Let us take and eat and drink.
We gather here at this Lord's Supper table, a table which at once is very familiar and yet very strange and mysterious. It is a table which at once symbolizes security, nourishment, warmth, fellowship, and yet also symbolizes suffering and death. Come now to this table. The Gospel of Luke tells us that after Jesus died, two disciples were on the road to Emmaus and they met a stranger. They invited this stranger in to stay with them. And while at table, he took bread and blessed it and broke it. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And immediately he vanished. And they said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us as he talked with us?" Let us pray. O risen Christ, you come to us as one unknown, often as a stranger. We do not at times perceive your presence. We do not see you when we come. We do not sense that you are here. And yet you call us to this table with tangible food, bread and wine that we can touch and smell and taste and eat. So tangible. As we break this bread, break into our awareness. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen. take and eat. This is the body of Christ broken for you. Jesus said to James and John, "Are you able to drink of the cup that I am to drink of?" And they said, "We are able." Let us pray. O Christ, we confess that we want to partake of your grace and your love, and yet we shrink back from sacrifice. We do not, we confess, want to drink of the cup, for there is pain in it. Help us, we ask, as we drink this cup today, to drink deeply of it, symbolizing our willingness to sacrifice, to risk for your sake. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Are you able to drink of this cup of Christ's suffering? Let us conclude this service by the singing of a hymn.